We want to welcome everyone to our assembly this morning. Hope that you've been encouraged and will continue to be encouraged by our time together. We're going to try the microphone this morning. If you were here during the class, we had a little bit of trouble with that. So if I'm messing with that, just bear with us as we try to make sure that everybody can hear. We're going to continue a related thought to our study on the church this morning. And if I was to ask you, what is one of the churches in the New Testament that we know the most about, what would your answer be? And it's been an interesting study thinking about the New Testament church, and in particular, what that's supposed to look like. And I've been studying Revelation recently, and in thinking about the letters to the seven churches there, I think it's helpful for us to think about the background of those churches. And we want to focus in particular on one of those churches this morning that I think helps us to really see the part of the core of what the Lord wants a church to be. The thing that we see focused on in the letter to the church at Ephesus is that they had lost their first love. And we want to focus in this morning on this idea of rekindling our first love and look at the background of the church at Ephesus. And our brightness has gone down on this, so if you'll bear with me for just a moment, we're still trying to figure out what causes this to happen, but make this to where hopefully we can see clearly. All right. If you will open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 18, you want to begin by looking at the background of the church at Ephesus and look at kind of the journey that this church goes on that we have revealed in the New Testament. And as I went through this study, it's amazing to me how many different parts of the Bible we can go to get information on the church at Ephesus and on the struggles that they endured, on the growth that they experienced. And part of what I hope we'll see in the lesson this morning is just the unity of the Scripture, in particular of the New Testament, to see all the different ways that the Lord has given us to learn about His people as they had begun there in the first century, and them as a pattern for us. So there's certainly nothing new under the sun, and they're going through the same kinds of things that we are going through. So we'll begin this morning in Acts chapter 18, when we first find the church beginning there at Ephesus. Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 18, Paul is on his second missionary journey right at the end here. It says, "After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers," that is the brothers at Corinth, "and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea he cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, 'I will return for you if God wills.' And he set sail from Ephesus." Which you have the end of the second missionary journey here as he returns back to Antioch and spends some time there. And then he's going to come back and almost immediately going to come to Ephesus again in chapter 19. But kind of at the end of chapter 18, we have a little bit of the background of the work at Ephesus. This is one of the parts of Acts where it departs from the story of Paul, but kind of sets up what Paul is about to deal with in chapter 19. Let's read together at the end of chapter 18, verses 24 through 28. "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to come across to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." So here Apollos comes, and Aquila and Priscilla have stayed there at Ephesus, even while Paul has gone back to Antioch for a while. And Apollos, you just got to appreciate his zeal. and his knowledge of the scriptures. He's a competent and an eloquent man, but he's lacking in part of his teaching, part of his knowledge. He knows only the baptism of John. And this is going to create some trouble initially for the Christians that are at Ephesus. They're going to have to deal with some error that is being taught in their midst. And it's so helpful, I think, for us to see the way in which this error is dealt with. There's different ways the error is dealt with in the New Testament. But here, Apollos, meaning well and just being somewhat ignorant of what he needed to know, Aquila and Priscilla take him aside privately and explain to him the way of God. And the problem is dealt with. Apollos is teachable. He's able to say, okay, I didn't see that there. I didn't understand about the baptism of Jesus, and so I'm going to now teach that accurately. There's no resistance. There's no big explosion, which could have so easily happened here at Ephesus. But the problem is dealt with in the proper way, and the church there is able to continue. We're going to see some consequences from the false teaching, but we're going to see that this church is ultimately going to be strengthened by the way that this error was dealt with. So Apollos is corrected, and then Paul comes to Ephesus in chapter 19. And we're not going to take the time. Obviously, the entire chapter here is devoted to Paul's time in Ephesus. But the first thing that happens in Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, we'll read a little bit. It says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." So the first thing that Paul does when he comes to Ephesus for a longer period of time is he has to correct the error that seems to be left over from Apollos' teaching. And I don't know if Apollos hadn't gotten back around to these 12 disciples that he finds. But Paul has to kind of clean up after Apollos and say, okay, you know, there's this error that's been taught. And these men are disciples. They're described that way. They're trying to serve the Lord. But they had the same misconception that Apollos had. So Paul has to help them out. The rest of the chapter is devoted to two primary accounts. We read about kind of a summary of Paul's work in Ephesus in verses 8 through 10, and he stays there 2 years at least. We know he stays more time than that total. But then there's this account with the sons of Sceva, an interesting account where these men are trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims, and they're not able to do that. The demons overtake these men. But again, kind of another form of error presenting itself there in the church at Ephesus that they have to overcome. If you had seen these men trying to do a miracle in the name of Jesus and it doesn't work, in fact, it kind of backfires, that word spreads around and that can be a detriment to the spread of the gospel. But we see that they work through that and the word continues to spread there in verse 20. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Things are going well in Ephesus even as they're dealing with error in their midst. And the rest of the chapter deals primarily with the opposition of a silversmith named Demetrius, who stirs up his co-workers in silversmithery. I'm not sure how to say that. But the idea is they are alarmed because Paul is preaching another god, and they are making these, you know, idols. And so they stir up a riot to try to stop, you know, Paul and get him either killed or arrested or something, and almost succeed in doing that. Until the town clerk quiets down the riot and the group there disperses. But you find here the first persecution against the church in Ephesus. Continuing on, we find other references to Paul's time in Ephesus in some of the epistles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32, in encouraging the church at Corinth to reconsider the error about some were teaching that there is no resurrection, he mentions that some of his own peril that he endured, and mentions specifically in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32, he says, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Paul's making the point in context that all of his suffering is worthless if there is no resurrection from the dead. But in making that point, he says he fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. I don't think he's talking literally about some wild beast necessarily, but about some of the persecution from very vicious people that he endured in the time that he was at Ephesus. But he uses that as an example, even here to the church in Corinth. Now, Paul is writing from Ephesus in 1 Corinthians. Let's read in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. In verses 8 and 9, Paul says this, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened for me, and there are many adversaries." Paul wants to continue to stay there at Ephesus. That's where he's writing the letter. He's writing from Ephesus to Corinth. And he says that he's got this good opportunity, but there is going to be resistance. There are many adversaries to the work at Corinth. And once more, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, this reference is a little less clear. This is a little bit later on the third missionary journey as Paul passes through Macedonia and finds Titus. He writes to the church at Corinth and reminds them of his own peril that he experienced. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia." That's the location of Ephesus. "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." But then goes on to talk about how they received comfort from the Lord that they can now pass on to the other Christians. But wow, we're not positive as to whether or not that's Ephesus, but it may well have been. Part of Paul's experience at Ephesus was like, we thought we were going to die. They despaired of life itself. So there's some rough things that Paul goes through in his time in Asia. Coming back to the book of Acts, we read, again, a wonderful account here that I'll encourage you to read when you have more time on your own. Paul comes after his time there in Corinth back through and doesn't go all the way inland to Asia. Sure, it may be the kind of thing where he knew he would spend more time than he wanted to if he went into Ephesus and the other places in Asia where he'd been working. So he calls for the elders of Ephesus and meets them at Miletus in Acts chapter 20. And he reviews his time there. He talks about how he conducted himself when he was among them as an example for them to follow. He gives some warnings to the elders there about the wolves that were going to come in among the people. And we'll talk more about that in detail in just a moment. But we see Paul, again, giving some more insight to his work and his time in the church at Ephesus, and how this church was growing, how this church was dealing with the difficulties that they were going through, and particularly that they have good leadership here, that they have elders who are guiding them and helping to shepherd the flock there among the saints at Ephesus. And then, of course, we would be remiss if we didn't mention the book of Ephesians, though I think it's interesting that within the book of Ephesians itself, we don't have a lot of specifics given about the church at Ephesus, and whether the letter was written specifically to that church alone, or whether it was more of a circular letter written to Ephesus and then intended to be circulated among several churches. Either way, you read the book, and there's some wonderful exhortations to saints collectively, saints individually, but they don't give us a lot of insight to specific things happening at Ephesus. There aren't a lot of names mentioned. There aren't a lot of references to Paul's time at Ephesus. And so most of what we know comes from outside the book of Ephesians. But of course, it appears that this letter was at least sent to the church at Ephesus to encourage them and to help them in their service to the Lord. Something that was pointed out to me that's interesting is that when the book of 1 Timothy is written to Timothy specifically, we find that Paul leaves Timothy where? At Ephesus. And a lot of the exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy in that first letter is that things that he is supposed to pass on to the church there. And he's going to get very specific about even individuals that he has handed over to Satan that are apparently there at Ephesus. And so, in some ways, the letter of 1 Timothy is almost as much to the church at Ephesus as it is to Timothy himself. Now, of course, there are personal exhortations for Timothy, but a lot of the teaching that Timothy's supposed to be doing, he certainly would have done in other places, but is specifically for his time that Paul had left him there at Ephesus. So we're going to gain some insight. We'll read again some more specifics in a moment. But just kind of think of 1 Timothy as pertaining to the church at Ephesus. And of course, we've already made reference to the letter in Revelation, chapter 2, that the first of the seven letters to the churches is addressed to the church at Ephesus, both of their strengths and, as we're going to see, their weaknesses. Let's take just a moment and try to categorize some of these things to make it a little more tangible for us. Again, everything on that first slide, we could just go into so much detail about the church at Ephesus, but we want to zero in on a couple of patterns that we see among the church and draw some lessons from those patterns. One of the patterns that we saw right from the beginning at Ephesus was the false teaching that they had to deal with. We see, again, Apollos' teaching very sincere, very eloquent, but needed to be corrected on the issue of baptism. And we see that those men, those 12 men that Paul encountered in Acts chapter 19, the first seven verses, that they were immersed and baptized in the name of Jesus Christ after hearing about the correct baptism. Several lessons we can draw from that, just about, the way that error is handled, and the way that we need to react if we are confronted that we have been taught in error. One of the greatest qualities that we can possess as children of God is to be teachable. When we get to a point in our thinking or a point in our attitude where we no longer are receptive when we see either that we are teaching error or that we have been taught error and are practicing error, if we get to the point where we're just not going to listen and we just assume that we're right, I don't care how in the right we may be, we're not in the right. If we don't have a heart that is soft and a heart that is open to reason. We mentioned in the sermon last week that that's one of the qualities of the wisdom that's from above. It's open to reason, or reasonable, as some translations say. And that's what we see, the quality in Apollos. And that's the quality that we see in these 12 men who are willing to say, oh, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And let's be baptized in the name of Jesus. And then they received the Holy Spirit. And so these men were teachable. These men were willing to listen to Paul, even after they had been taught, apparently, by Apollos. It doesn't say that explicitly. But that we need to be those kind of people. And even if we've been taught the truth, to say, well, let's examine that. Let's listen to other teachers. Let's look at what is being taught and let's weigh it against what we know is from the Lord. Let's look at the teaching of the apostles that has been given. Brethren, let's maintain that spirit within us. I think that's one of the keys to the good things that were going on at Ephesus. The way they were able to deal with false teaching was not by being closed off and we're not going to listen to anybody. The way that they dealt with false teaching was that they listened to those that were speaking the truth. Now, at times they were receptive to things that were false, but then they were receptive to the correction of those things. And if we're going to be the church that God wants us to be, we've got to have open hearts, open ears. We also see, let's look a little bit closer here at Paul's address to the elders at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, let's open our Bibles together. In the midst of his exhortation, after reviewing some of the things that he had done and the attitudes Paul himself had had while he was there at Ephesus, he says this specifically to the elders. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for or shepherd the church of God, which he ordained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, knowing that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul was serious about protecting this church from error. And that was one of the main roles of these shepherds, is that they needed to care for this sheep because they were fierce wolves. And he noticed, he mentions there in verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So there's an external warning that they're going to come from outside trying to get in at the sheep. And then again, in verse 30, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. This church needed to be on guard externally and internally to make sure that they maintain the purity of the doctrine of Christ, as we'll see more in just a moment in Timothy. But that is one of the goals of the church, is to maintain, both from coming in from outside and internally, that safety in the teaching of Jesus. Because there's people outside and there's people sometimes inside that, whether from bad or good motives, end up teaching things that are wrong. We saw that with Apollos from internally. And now we see this more malicious warning here against those who are trying to draw disciples away after themselves. And many times, that's what false teachers will do. They'll come from inside, they'll get a group together, and then start to plant those seeds of bitterness to get them separated, and then pull a group away. And that's the way a lot of division happens, is because there's not a check internally on how the teaching is going. We won't read all of these references in 1 Timothy, but these are some of the sections of 1 Timothy in which he is told to maintain the purity of the doctrine of Christ. So much of 1 Timothy is telling Timothy, preach against these false teachers. Let's read a couple of these together in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Really, the book of Timothy is going to be bookended with very severe warnings to Timothy, and these severe, really, exhortations to him to maintain the purity of doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia. By the way, at the beginning of Paul's letters, usually there's kind of a greeting section, a thanksgiving section. It's not really here so much in Timothy. Paul is urging Timothy. He gives the introduction, yeah, I'm writing to you, Timothy, and then boom, here's the exhortation in verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Haven't we seen situations like that ourselves? Or those who are teaching falsehood, they seem so confident, they seem to know what they're talking about. But most of what they're going into is speculation. And they don't even know the things about which they're making confident assertions. And so Paul says, listen, you've got to charge these people not to teach any different doctrine. We got to stick to the pattern that God has given us in his word. I think kind of the core of the exhortation that he gives to Timothy is there in chapter 6. Let's read together 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was Paul's charge to Timothy at Ephesus. You keep the commandment unstained. There's all sorts of things that people are trying to add on to the commandment. They're trying to take away from the commandment. They're trying to twist the commandment. They're trying to make the commandment more relevant to us. You keep it unstained until Jesus comes back. And isn't that our goal? That's vital, that we fight error. It's worth fighting for. We live in a generation that just doesn't want to fight for anything. We'd just rather be at peace with everybody, but at what cost? We just become so wishy-washy sometimes. We want to be so tolerant of everything that we don't fight for anything. And he says, you fight the good fight of faith. Now, there's ways to do that. We don't need to be cramming things down people's throats. We don't need to be doing that without love. But wow, look at Paul's strong charge to Timothy. And that's one of the goals that we have as a congregation, is to maintain the purity of the commandment. An encouraging thing to me is that after all that the church at Ephesus dealt with, and after all the opportunities they had to give in to that error and to just fall away from the truth, they got the message. Read with me what they're commended for in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 in verse 2 and verse 6, kind of at the beginning and end of the letter to Ephesus, he says this, "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." And then again in verse 6, he says, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." It's not a lot, we don't know a whole lot about the Nicolaitans, but it appears that a group that was teaching falsely or doing something that the Lord hated. And the Ephesians were in line with the Lord on this false teaching thing. They had tested those who claimed to be the apostles, show that they were false. They hated what God hated. They were sticking to the purity of the doctrine. Timothy's work in that sense had been helpful, had been successful at Ephesus. And that's an encouragement to me, just to see this church enduring through that. We don't know exactly when Revelation was written, but it's years and years after that church had started, and they're sticking with it. Let's talk about one more component that they were doing well in, and that's the persecution that they were enduring. Again, we read about the opposition from Demetrius and the silversmiths, and we won't go through that whole account again, but notice in Acts chapter 20 and verse 1, sometimes I think we overlook this. After dealing with this life-threatening situation, I mean, they begged Paul not to go in to the amphitheater so that he wouldn't get killed. After Paul escapes from that, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 1, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent from the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Paul was safe. There were still Christians in Ephesus. And they didn't leave. They didn't get away from whatever other problems may have arisen from those silversmiths and from the persecution that they were probably still wanting to bring against followers of Jesus who were teaching another God than they worshipped. And so they had to deal with whatever happened after that. Again, the way that Paul describes his persecution in those verses we referenced earlier, fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. There's an open door here, but there are many adversaries. When Paul left, the adversaries probably didn't. And so this church is having to patiently endure over and over these oppositions in whatever forms they came, and attacks on the gospel, whether they be from error or whether they be physical persecution. And we can see our country headed in a similar direction, can't we? It's nothing new. It's nothing new that hasn't happened to Christians over the years. And whatever the opposition is, we need to be like the church at Ephesus. And we need to patiently endure. Again, we come to the letter at Revelation. Again, there in verse 3, one of the things that they are commended for is that they hold up over time. There in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Again, there was persecution right from the first time Paul spent time there at Ephesus. And over these years, they have not grown weary in withstanding whatever persecutions that arose during their time there. Here's what I want us to see. We look at the church at Ephesus and we say, what a sound group. What a strong congregation of God's people. I want to be part of that church. Man, I mean, they're doctrinally exactly what they need to be. They're getting rid of false teachers. Awesome. You know, they're persevering in persecution where other people would have fallen away. They've just kept on keeping on. And yet, what do we see happen to this strong church, at least in our eyes, at Ephesus? In spite of all these things, yet they lost their first love. They lost it. What they'd had at the beginning, that was the foundation of everything they were doing, They got away from it somewhere along the way and missed it. Let's think about this. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Could that have possibly be said to the same church that we just read about? He says, yeah, you're doing these good things, but I am about to take away your lampstand. I want to put your light out. It's spoken, again, the introduction to this letter to Ephesus, to the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The Revelation opens with this awesome picture of Jesus walking among the seven lampstands, which represent the seven churches. And he can see Ephesus. There they are. They're doing some good. But he says, I'm about to take you out of my presence. I'm about to get rid of your lampstand because you've lost your first love. That's how important this is to the Lord. Even if we're holding fast to the doctrine, even if we are enduring persecution, if we miss this, we miss everything. Don't miss this. So let's look at the three things that are told to be given to this church at Ephesus. How can they rekindle their first love? How do we get back? It's a problem that they've lost it, but they're not done. He hasn't removed their lampstand yet. He's saying, here's what you need to do to get back on track. First, there in verse 4, remember from where you have fallen. We sometimes get so complacent and we get so wrapped up in what's happening right now that we forget. And the Lord knows we need reminders. That's what we're here for this morning, isn't it? We're here to remember and to refresh that sacrifice of Jesus in our minds. And he says, remember before where you came from. Let's read in just a moment. For just a moment, in 2 Peter chapter 1, this is the last letter, apparently, that Peter writes. And one of the big themes in this letter of 2 Peter is you've got to remember what I've told you before. I'm stirring you up by way of reminder. Because Peter knew these Christians needed it. And he says at this opening, a famous passage, you know, here are the qualities, the virtues of the Christian faith. That you need to add to your faith all of these qualities, knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brother affection and love. But look at what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. You want to increase in these things? Great. What leads to becoming unfruitful? You forget where you started. You forget the cleansing that God gave you on that first day. You forget what it was like to come out of the waters of baptism and the zeal that you had at that moment. That we thought would last. We get distracted. We get discouraged. We just forget. Renew that. Remember, Christian, what that was like when you started. The excitement and the zeal, the flame that began on that day that we need to rekindle. Remember how it was in those first days when you were serving fervently. And even if it wasn't there at first, we can all remember times in our past that we've been excited, we've been encouraged, we've been serving faithfully. Go back to those times and remember, look at where you are now versus where you were then. Remember and get back to where you started. I think this was something that was constantly on Paul's mind. I don't know if we can think of hardly anybody outside of Jesus Christ who worked harder and was more on fire for the Lord, who had more love than the Apostle Paul. And what do we constantly see Paul referencing in his letters? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 through 10. Listen to what Paul continually goes back to and what's on his mind as he is working for the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 through 10, he says, in the resurrection appearances, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Paul was constantly remembering where he'd come from. And he wasn't just remembering the zeal he had at first, but he remembered his sins. And there's a balance here between remembering your past sins, because we can sometimes get into a despair mode and be overcome with overmuch sorrow. I'm not saying that's what we need to do. We don't need to dwell on our past faults to the point that they disable us to serve now. But sometimes we remember that we're forgiven and we emphasize that so much that we just don't feel all that dirty anymore. And we just don't remember what it was like when we were just out of the waters of baptism. And the contrast between the guilt of our sin and the joy of salvation was fresh. And sometimes we need a reminder of where we've come from. Sometimes we need a reminder of how bad sin is in our lives currently. It's kind of like when you're in that dark room and there's a ray of sunlight coming through. You know, the air that we breathe, we don't think about how dirty it is sometimes. But when that ray of sunlight comes through the window, what do you see in the air? All those little dust particles floating around. And sometimes we need to remember, we still need to be getting sin out of our life. We just get kind of used to it. And we've got to remember that first cleansing. We've got to remember the joy that comes from being grateful. And really, I think that's the motivation that Paul has when he speaks in 1 Timothy chapter 2. You know, "I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." And by grace, he's doing what he's doing. A quote that I came across and appreciated was that gratitude is born in hearts that take time to count up past mercies. That's a helpful thought. We got to take that time to count up how merciful the Lord's been to us, and that will help us rekindle that first love. The second exhortation that he gives to the church at Ephesus is they need to repent. He says it twice in verse 5, or once in verse 4 and once in verse 5, that they need to repent, otherwise he's going to take away their lampstand. Remember where you're from, where you've fallen, and repent. And isn't that an interesting thing? When we think of repentance, we usually think about some more visible sins. You know, if you're living in adultery, repent. Stop living in adultery. If you're stealing, stop stealing. Repent and do those things. This is a little more nebulous to us, I think. You know, we're going to withdraw from so-and-so because they have a lack of love. How do we quantify that? How do we identify that? It's a little more difficult for us to think, repent and have more love. But isn't that exactly what it's saying here? We've got to repent from a lack of love. That's a sin. That's a thing, a condition from which if we stay in that condition, we will be lost. And doesn't that fit? What's the greatest command? When Jesus was asked, he didn't say, "Thou shalt not steal," or "Thou shalt not commit adultery," or "Thou shalt not covet." He said, the greatest commandment, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You love your neighbor as yourself. What do those two commandments have in common? Love. If that's the greatest commandment, I hesitate to say, but is that the greatest sin? We got to repent if we have a lack of love. We've got to be like David was when he was confronted with his sin. And such a beautiful picture of repentance. We won't take time to read all of it this morning. But David describes, listen, "You against you and you only have I sinned. You know, let the bones that you broke and rejoice. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. And it's this contrite and broken heart that God will not despise. If we realize that we have a lack of love in our life, step number one is to get humble. We've got to see it. And we've got to fix it. And the proud in heart think that they're just fine. They don't see the lack of love. We've got to seek that contrite heart. We've got to get the thorns out of our life. We've got to get the sin out of our life. That's what chokes the love that the Lord wants us to have. The parable of the sower. Again, that plant was coming up and that third type of sower looked good. But what was wrong? It wasn't bearing fruit. It wasn't loving like it should. Because the desires for other things, desires for riches, that sin choked out that soil, that seed. The last exhortation that he gives to them. Do the works that you did at first. We've got to get busy again. If we're suffering from a lack of love, it's going to show up in our actions or lack thereof. And he says, you got to get back up. You got to keep going and persevere in the works you did at first. I think it's important that he kind of bookends this sharp exhortation with saying, listen, look at what you did before. I know you're persevering. I know you've held fast to the doctrine. And after that, he also says, but this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans. You're doing good. Do what you... Keep going, basically. Endure, persevere, and go back to those works that you started off with. One of the things that Paul wrote, or Paul said to the elders at Ephesus, is I commend you to the Lord and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you a place among those who are being sanctified. If we want to rekindle our love, we've got to rededicate ourselves to God's word. I think this is one of the first places and one of the most important places where our dying love can show up. What is our approach when we get together to study the scriptures? What is our approach privately in our dedication to the scriptures? Even if we're here all the time, does our Bible just sit on our desk at home? We've got to dedicate ourselves. And you know what? It's kind of a cycle. When you start to study the Bible more, guess what's going to happen? You're going to fan those flames. It's going to get you back into serving like you should. It's going to prick your heart. It's that sword that pierces through the vision of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. But when we leave the Bible there, the flame grows weaker and weaker and can go out if we don't renew it with the tools that God has given us to renew our love. And finally, we need to love not just in our talk. Because sometimes, okay, well, the thing we need to do is we need to talk more about love. We need to say, oh, I love you more. And I need to, you know, be thinking about love and focusing on scriptures that show love. Well, those are some good things. But look at what John says to the Christians to whom he writes in 1 John. This love that they need to rekindle is not just an idea. It's not just something that you say. But read with me in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Isn't that exactly what is being said to the Ephesians here? Do the works you did at first. Love in deed and in truth. And he shows us the standard for that love. We love because he first loved us. I want to wrap up the sermon this morning by reading the lyrics to a hymn that was written not too long ago called Light Your Love. And I pray that this would be our prayer at the end of thinking about these things. Light your love within my heart. Lord, consume me with its burning. Breathe upon it at the start. Fan to life its godly yearning. From the ashes, wake a flame that will glorify your name. In my darkness, O Creator, conquer with a light still greater. Feed your love within my heart. May it never fail nor falter. Lest it dwindle and depart, burn my pride upon its altar. Evil action and desire, cast them all into the fire. Only my complete surrender can sustain its holy splendor. Show your love within my heart. Guide the wandering and the frightened. By the light that it imparts, may their spirits be enlightened. May their souls be warmed and filled by the kindness you have willed, and its radiance not be ended till my life has been expended. May God help us to rekindle and maintain our love for Him. I hope we've been encouraged to think about these things this morning, to think about the journey of the church at Ephesus and, of course, our own journey. You have the opportunity now to respond to God's love, either to come to His love for the first time in your life, to have your sins washed away, to experience that joy of salvation by repenting of your sins, by being buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. And if you've lost that love like the Ephesians have, you have the opportunity this morning not to leave here without having rekindled that flame. If we can be of some help to you, whether that's by listening to a public confession or by praying for you or by helping you to obey the gospel, let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song.